You turn again to Genesis chapter 2. Be looking at verses 4 through 17 this week. Next week we'll go on to the rest of the chapter and the creation of Eve and the institution of marriage. And we're going to spend several weeks looking at the topic of marriage as well. But beginning in verse 4, chapter 2, this is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's give our careful attention to it. Moses writes, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" We'll end our reading there this morning. I want you to think about the tendency of a young child often when he's given a gift, like Christmas or birthday. He'll often take the gift and start playing with it or whatever you do with it and ignore the giver. We have to tell our kids to say thank you, to acknowledge it. We have to train them to value the relationship that's expressed in the gift, to value the giving. That is what is the most valuable thing in the exchange of a gift is not the thing itself, but the relationship that's reflected in the giving. Well, chapter 2, we see many good gifts that God gives to Adam and to Eve. A wonderful world, a capacity to know Him as God, to be like Him. But God also tests Adam in chapter 2. Would he cherish this relationship with God above everything else? Would he cherish and be satisfied in God alone, even though he's been given all these good gifts? Well, since the fall that we'll look at in several weeks, we naturally go looking for meaningful fulfillment in the creation. We look for it in independence from God rather than in dependence on God and in God himself. As we read about this test this morning, and as we consider this, I want you to ask yourself, do I love and cherish my relationship with God above anything? Am I satisfied to know Him, to depend on Him? Do I really believe that it's in relationship to God that I will have life to its full? And do I trust Him for that full and meaningful life, even eternal life? Look with me again at verse 4. Let's see how this passage is introduced here. It begins, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. This is the account. It could be translated history. The New King James has history. It could be generations. That's more literally what it says here. The ESV has generations. But however it's translated, it's this word, this phrase, this is the generations or this is the account of, recurs over and over again in Genesis. This really gives us the structure, the organizational structure for the book of Genesis. And this is sort of the first chapter here. We read over and over again, this is the book of the generations of, or this is the generations of, over and over again at the head of 10 sections in the book of Genesis. Here, and then with Adam, and then with Noah, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob, through the end of the book. So these are sort of the chapter headings or introductions of each of these sections in the book of Genesis. Essentially, what it means, what it's saying is, this is what became of so-and-so. This is what became of Noah and his family. Here we have, this is what became of these heavens and the earth, this universe that God created. And each time that we read this throughout the book, there's a narrowing of the focus. There's a narrowing of the focus as God focuses his promise and the attention of the readers on a new family or part of the family going forward. For example, we read about this is the generations of Noah and so on in the story of Noah. But after Noah, we read about the generations of Shem. Shem is in the line of promise then. In chapter 5, we read this is the generations of Adam. But when we get to the end of the book of Genesis, we're not still looking at all the descendants of Adam. It's narrowed through his descendants to Jacob and his family. And from Jacob on, Jacob's 12 sons and their descendants, their biological descendants and spiritual descendants, will be the focus of the rest of the scriptures then. So this is really, chapter 2 is sort of an introduction to the book. Chapter 1 might be is certainly an introduction to the book, but it's in many ways an introduction to the whole Bible as well. Chapter 2 narrows. The liberal assumption about chapter 2 in Genesis, the consensus among liberal scholars is that this is just a different creation account. Because it's talking again about God creating man and creating the earth. And so the assumption is that this is a different author, a different tradition that was handed down and tacked on here in chapter 2. Well, this misses this whole structure, this whole pattern that Moses is using here. The narrowing in chapter 2 is from talking about in chapter 1 the creation of the whole universe. Now, down the focus is on mankind. What happened to mankind? And the focus was on the whole universe to now just a garden. One garden. What was this garden like where God placed mankind? Man comes into the second verse in this account. Verse 5. The earth is pictured as waiting for him. Waiting for the creation of man. And then we read about more information about how God formed man, what he gave him, what he commanded him. And so this is not just purposeless and repetitive, chapter 2, as is the general consensus among scholars, liberal scholars. Chapter 2 is introducing what we need to know throughout the rest of the book, and particularly in chapter 3. It's setting up chapter 3. What is included in chapter 2 here is what we need to understand what became of the heavens and the earth, which is that they fell into sin and brokenness and curse. We don't understand all of what was lost and the significance of that without the particular things that are included here in our passage this morning. So this is the essential to the significance of that. And missing chapter 2 would be like reading the end of the book of John about Jesus being killed and raising from the dead without having read or understanding the beginning of the book of John. Who Jesus is, why he came, It would be like maybe you've walked into the end of a movie. So people are watching a movie and they're very moved by what happens at the end, but you have no idea what's happening because you didn't know the ending, the beginning. So this will be very important for our understanding of chapter 3 as well. Let's look at the second point on your outline is God's provision, God's rich provision. I'm going to look at God's provision for Adam in under three points briefly. First of all, God's provision of himself. And again, these are very important to understand the test that God gives Adam and also understand the fall, the next chapter. God giving himself. One way that we see this is in verse 4, where we first read the name the Lord God. The Lord God. Up until now, it's just been God, which is the Hebrew Elohim. We've talked before about the fact that when you see in your English Bibles the name Lord in all caps, that is the covenant name of God, the personal name of God. Whereas God or Elohim is, in some sense, more generic. This is the personal name of God, Yahweh, as it's often said. Yahweh Elohim. If Elohim emphasizes God's power, his transcendence, his greatness, Yahweh emphasizes him as a covenant God. He's God to mankind. He's a God that's in relationship and faithful to his people. And so we read about the Lord God now throughout this chapter and learn more particularly about the relationship between God and Adam and Eve. And we'll read Lord God in every instance throughout this chapter. We don't read about simply God in this chapter. All the way through chapter 3, the beginning of verse 1, where again Moses writes Lord God, and then Satan says just God. And Eve responds just calling him God until the narration picks up again, Lord God, Lord God. So interesting to note. We'll look at that, pick that up in the next chapter as well. So God provides himself as a personal God to Adam. Secondly, as one commentator put it, spiritual capacity. God gives mankind spiritual capacity. In verse 7, we read, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It says that he formed him from the dust. The point is that God made Adam from the elements of this world. Our bodies are made from the stuff of this world. And so just like in chapter 1, there's much that's parallel between humanity and the rest of creation. But also like chapter 1, man is entirely unique in some ways. Man is given unique life, and that's signaled by God's breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. There's no such description of any of the other animals in creation. And we know from the rest of Scripture that man is given an eternal soul that's united with his body. There's a very intimate description here of God imparting this special and unique life to humanity. It seems to be the basis of what follows then, of God's giving commands and promises to mankind that are not given to the animals or the creation. God has given man the capacity to understand these things, to understand good and evil, to consciously choose to follow God, to have a conscience, to understand God's law. We understand from Romans chapters 1 and 2, for example, that God's law is written on the hearts of everyone. Even those who don't know and serve God still have, in some sense, his law written on their hearts. And that was perfectly so in Adam, whom God breathed in the breath of life. That's true of us as well. You've been given the capacity to have a conscious relationship with God to understand right from wrong, to communicate with God by His Word and prayer. You've been given an eternal soul, and so you are quite unique among the rest of creation in that. And the graciousness of that gift, the love that it demonstrates of God for His creating humanity can hardly be understated, I think. Thirdly, then, God gives this bountiful creation to Adam for his enjoyment and use. He gives this bountiful creation. And that's really the point of verses 8 through 15. This beautiful, rich provision for man, particularly in this garden in Eden. In verse 8, we read, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there He placed the man whom He had formed." The word garden in the Septuagint is paradisos. And you can hear our word that's come from that, paradise. Our word paradise comes from the word in the Septuagint for garden, for this original garden, the paradise. Eden means pleasantness or delight. Pleasantness, this delightful place was the garden of God. Just a couple of comments on where the Garden of Eden was. There are four rivers mentioned here, and that's really the main clue. It's the only really perhaps helpful clue to know where this was. There are two rivers today that still have the same name as is given here, the Tigris and the Euphrates. The problem that first comes up is in verse 10. It speaks about a river flowing out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four rivers. So it seems to give the idea of one river going through Eden and then dividing and going out into four. Well, the Tigris and Euphrates actually flow together. They flow sort of the other direction from what it sounds like it's saying here, and they flow then into the Persian Gulf right after they come together down in the area of Kuwait and southern Iraq. So not unlikely possibility is that the description could be going upstream. It doesn't necessarily talk about water flow here. The other two rivers that are spoken of here are apparently gone, but rivers change topography over thousands of years, and certainly topography was changed greatly by the flood itself. So the best guess is this: somewhere near the edge of the Persian Gulf around Kuwait or southern Iraq. Others, though, argue that we can't possibly have any confidence that these are the same Tigris and Euphrates as are mentioned in Genesis. There's no way to trace the name of these all the way back thousands of years. We also know simply that as people move around, they name things, they name places, mountains, rivers, after where they've been. We have many examples of that here in the United States. Places, rivers, named after European places. So the point is just made that we can't necessarily have confidence about that. So ultimately, it doesn't matter where the Garden of Eden is now. Kuwait doesn't exactly look like this description of a lush garden. But what is clear, what is the point being made by these rivers and other descriptions, is that this is a well-watered place with lots of provision, plant growth and fruit and that sort of thing. Verse 9 says, "Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food." This is the provision God made for Adam. We read in verse 12 about gold and onyx and these gemstones and precious metals. Interesting to note that these metals and gems come again in the scriptures at the end, in the final picture of paradise in the book of Revelation. Well, we need to look particularly then at these two trees, the most important features of the Garden of Eden, which present for him and for us two symbolic lessons two lessons. So let's look at Adam's lessons thirdly. The first lesson, I want to look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil first. And I've summarized or titled this sort of the symbolic point or lesson for Adam in this way. Be loyal to your God. Your life is at stake. Be loyal to your God. Your life is at stake. Again, two trees, two symbols, two lessons. We read at the end of verse 9 about this tree in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then in verses 16 and 17, the command not to eat from this one tree. But what is the point of this tree? Why is it called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a mouthful to say. Well, it's not that the tree has knowledge. The tree has this knowledge of good and evil. Grammatically, what it's saying is it produces this knowledge. It symbolically produces knowledge of good in contrast to evil. It stood for knowledge of good as opposed to evil. Adam hadn't yet reached the maturity of understanding what it was fully to choose one over the other. Think about the scene here again. God has filled this garden with trees and fruits and things. He's given all of it to Adam, except for one. And he was to obey, to choose for an indefinite time. We don't know how long this would have gone on, to do what God said. That is, to choose, in other words, what was good. It's sometimes said that it seems God is forbidding that which this tree symbolized, that this knowledge was forbidden Adam. That's not true at all. It's clear that he was to gain this knowledge, but by one of two ways. One commentator put it, either as righteous or as sinner, the man would come to moral maturity through the test symbolized by this tree. That is, either by choosing good, choosing to obey God, he would understand good in contrast to evil. Or by disobeying God, by choosing evil, he would understand evil in contrast to the good that he didn't choose. So he was to come to this knowledge, but it was his choice which way he would come to it. I want to look more particularly then, what is this teaching, Adam? What is the point more particularly? If any of you who were in our study of covenant theology last year, you may remember we looked at this closely. And I want to give 3 points that Hermann Whitsius gives, again, very helpful about what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to teach Adam. These are all closely related. First, that God is Lord of all things. And that it is unlawful for man even to desire an apple, but with his leave. It simply teaches that God is Lord. God is in control. And Adam wasn't to desire even anything that looked good unless God told him that it was desirable. Secondly, that man's true happiness is placed in God alone. And nothing is to be desired but with submission to God. Adam was to trust what God said would make him happy, what God said was true happiness, true goodness. And then finally, readily to be satisfied without even the most delightful and desirable things if God so command. And to think there is much more good in obedience to the divine precept than in the enjoyment of the most delightful thing in the world. Did Adam believe that a relationship with God was the best thing in the world? Would he choose anything above that? Would he find his greatest joy and satisfaction in God himself, despite appearances or feelings or circumstances? He was to depend entirely on the Word of God. Absolutely. Adam was, again, created perfect. He was created sinless. And yet he was not created independent. He was entirely dependent on God for giving him life, for sustaining his life. and for understanding his world and relating to him as God. He depended on the word of God. And this test, this probation, as it's called, was designed perfectly for that purpose, because there was nothing wrong with this tree. There was nothing inherently bad about this tree or the fruit. In fact, the next chapter tells us it looked good. The fruit was good for eating. So Adam was left to choose purely on the word of God. Did he trust what God said? Imagine a kid playing near an electric fence, and his dad tells him not to touch it, or a stove, or anything that might harm him like that. Well, if this child has some understanding of electricity or some prior experience with it, he's been shocked before, or if he sees someone else touch it and scream, likely the child is not going to touch it. He knows it will hurt. Well, similarly, if there was something wrong with the fruit on this tree, if it was obviously rotting or had worms, or Adam had watched animals eat from this particular tree and they got sick or they died or something like that, then Adam could reason that this was a bad tree, that he shouldn't eat from this. And his choice would be based on his inclination, his needs, his own insight, rather than, as Voss puts it, for the sake of personal attachment to God alone. So you see why this test was designed perfectly for its purpose. Voss goes on, he was called upon to choose good and reject evil, not because he considered it reasonable or beneficial to do so, but out of sheer loyalty and devotion to the nature of God. The test was, would Adam let God tell him what was desirable, what was good in his world? Again, Witsius says that teaches that man's true happiness is placed in God alone. He wasn't to find it anywhere else. And it's important to note too that God didn't make Adam suffer to understand this point or to learn this lesson. You know, if God had made all these trees and beautiful fruit and bushes and everything and forbidden Adam to eat any of it except for one tree, he only had one tree to eat from, well, maybe, you know, Satan's temptation in chapter 3 would sound a little more reasonable, like God's really being kind of hard on him and maybe not fair, but it's the opposite. He has this great abundance and blessing and just one tree to test his loyalty and trust of God. We have evidence here of the first covenant in the Bible, what's called the covenant of works. Adam was to obey God perfectly and to avoid this penalty by his own actions. So it was based on his works in some sense, and that's why it's called the covenant of works. Others prefer to call it the covenant of life. For two reasons. One reason, because it involved grace, for sure. God was not obligated even to create Adam or to condescend to have a relationship with him, to promise or give him anything. This was all by God's goodness and grace. But secondly, because of what's clearly implied in this test, is some reward. Some higher state of life that Adam would have achieved if he had obeyed. An unchangeable state. A state of eternal life that we look forward to. And we'll be unable to sin. We won't have probation of possible punishment hanging over his head as Adam did. So this is the covenant of works, the covenant of life that God makes with Adam. And that's what's partly symbolized, this implied promise of an even greater life for Adam by the other tree, the tree of life. Let's look at the tree of life briefly. I summarize the lesson, the symbol, the tree of life in this way. Life comes from and with God. Life comes from and with God. Again, the point is not that the tree has life, but that the tree produces life, symbolically gives life. Adam was placed in this garden of God. And there's a tree of life in the garden, pointing to the idea that God gives life. To be with God is to have life, is to live. Gerhardus Voss puts it this way: the truth is thus clearly set forth that life comes from God, that for man it consists in nearness to God, that it is the central concern of God's fellowship with man to impart this. Life comes from God, and it consists in nearness to God. It's not the life, again, that he had so much that's symbolized by the tree of life, but that higher, unchanging life that would be Adam's reward if he chose what was good. Chapter 3, verse 22 clearly implies that Adam and Eve had not yet eaten from this tree. They had not yet earned the right to eat from the tree of life, and so it was guarded by the angels, you remember, to keep them from the tree. Symbolically picturing the separation they had from the life-giving God. There's parallel imagery in the Bible that points to this idea that life comes from God, particularly in terms of streams and rivers. The Psalms have this. Psalm 65, verse 9, "You visit the earth and water it, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water." The river of God. Psalm 46, verses 4 and 5. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." This imagery of a river being in the middle of the city of God, and parallel to the idea of God being in the midst of her. God gives life. Of course, in Revelation 22, at the very end of the Bible, we read about the river of the water of life again. It's flowing out of the city of God, similar to the tree of life being in the garden of God in the very beginning. Very similar idea. And in fact, these come together in Revelation 22, where we have the river of the water of life and the tree of life, both there. The tree on the banks of this river. Life comes from God. So there were two alternatives for Adam. Either life with God in this garden, life that comes from God, symbolized in the tree of life, or, as God says in verse 17, "In the day that you would eat from it, you will surely die." Death is the other alternative. And just like this life wasn't merely physical life. Adam already had physical life. It spoke of a higher spiritual life. So death was not merely physical death. This death threatened was not merely physical death. Of course, it included that. But rejecting God would bring separation from God, would separate him spiritually from the God who gives life. I mean, a broken relationship with his creator from the purposes of the creator for his creation, from the joy of fellowship with him, from identity as his image and likeness. And again, that's symbolized in the angels guarding the tree, barring the way to the tree of life after the fall. Well, this is what these two trees and this test that God gave to Adam pointed to. I want to consider lastly then, what should we learn? How should we be challenged and encouraged by these things? There's some major, again, differences with our situation, as there were with chapter 1, of course, in our world after the fall. There are also some similarities. Adam failed, of course, this test. Adam was the representative of the human race, and so all are fallen, all are liable to punishment, barred from the tree of life. And so here's a great difference from the situation in which we stand, from that which Adam is in chapter 2. We in ourselves have no fellowship with God, and so no opportunity for a full, real life, being like God, knowing life as God intended perfectly. But a similarity is that God hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. God is still perfectly holy and just. And the requirement is still that to be with God, to live with God, one must be righteous, be holy, be like Him, to live with Him. The requirement to earn eternal life is still the same, is perfect obedience. You have to be perfect to live with God. God still holds out this goal. We have this picture of it in Revelation, the tree of life. But how do we get there? We're fallen and unable. We must be holy and perfect to live with God in His city, just as in His garden. Yet we cannot get there. Paul writes in Romans 5 about this parallel between Adam and Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The way you get there, the way you have life again, is through Jesus. Jesus fulfills the covenant of works for you. It's His perfect obedience that you need. He perfectly trusted, was perfectly loyal to God, where Adam wasn't. The first lesson for us, if you will, is the same as it was for Adam in a way, though now it's through Christ. It's life comes only from God. You need to look to God for your life. And so trust in Jesus. You must have righteousness and holiness so you're not acceptable to God. And that comes from a relationship with Jesus. Jesus gives you His righteousness that He earned for you. He purchased life for you. He suffered separation from the life-giving God and death in your place. And so you will not ever know or see the river of life or the tree of life, life with God, except through Jesus. So believe in Jesus. The second lesson, just briefly, simply, would be remember God's good gifts. We've looked at God's rich provision for Adam here. God has made rich provision for you, even aside from Christ. He's given you life and good things. And of course, He's given you a relationship with the Lord, most importantly. But as Adam was to have found joy and gratitude and satisfaction in these things, and ultimately in the relationship with God that they pointed to, so you ought to as well. And then thirdly and finally, our lesson again is the same as it was for Adam, to enjoy God. To enjoy God. Find your true and full life in Him. Even though you are, if you are in Christ this morning, you are loved and you will not die ultimately only because of God's grace. This principle is still the same. God wants you to be satisfied in Him alone. God saved you, gave you a new heart for that purpose, that you would know what is truly good, that you would know what true and full life is. That you would follow Him and obey Him in the way that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was testing. Rely on God's Word to tell you what's harmful, what's wrong, what is death to you. You need God's truth to know that. The fruit, again, looked good to Adam as we'll see in the next chapter, and to Eve. Sin often looks good, feels right even to us. God tells us what is death and destructive to our lives. Do you trust Him? Follow Him, obey Him no matter what you feel, because not because you'll die if you mess up. Christ paid that penalty for you. But because you love Him and you trust Him. The alternative leads to destruction and mess and heartache and degrades the image of God in you. And we've all experienced that in various ways in our lives when we've followed our desires, not trusted God. We'll never know paradise with God fully until Jesus returns. But you can become like Him more and more. You can know Him more and more, trust Him more and more, be more and more satisfied in Him. Peter writes in chapter 1, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, but the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." So recognize God's good gifts in your life, His grace, and trust Him. Trust Him to give you full and satisfying life, now and forever. Let's pray together. God, we do ask You that You would apply these things to our hearts and minds today and throughout our lives. Lord, give us gratitude for what You've done for us through Christ, through His obedience. And let us seek You not to earn Your favor, but fully trusting in Christ and desiring to know what it is fully and rightly to live as those who are united to Christ, as those who will be with You forever. Give us that hope and that desire, we pray in Christ. Amen.